Everybody, welcome back. There is a plethora of handouts in the back on the table. That's French. Say what? They don't know French. Only for you, Lou. And this is only one century, you know? Yeah. It's only 100 years, folks. It's amazing. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you today seeking your favor and your will in all of our lives. You tell us throughout your word, O Lord, to cast aside worldly wisdom and to embrace godly wisdom. And we realize, O Lord, in that responsibility, just how much we must surrender unto you and your word. We pray, Father, that you would allow us to understand the depth of the fall into sin, that it does not just affect the body and the soul, it affects the mind. And, Father, it is none of that is non-redeemable, but you have called us to a faith that restores not only trust, but also reason. And yet it must be guided by your word in everything. We thank you, Lord, that your word guides us in the path of all truth, and that in truth we find righteousness. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to guide your church in this regard. And ask, Father, that you would have mercy on the fallible nature of our thinking as well as of our doing. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen your church. Let us bear forth the emblems of the faith, the symbols of the faith, with joy and with confidence that we embrace the truth the Scripture reveals. And we may do so moving forward. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as I said, there's handouts in the back, and I need to let you know that next week I will not be here. I'm going to go to a conference in Pittsburgh and then stay over and worship with my son in Beaver Falls. And so I will not, and I have not been able to arrange for a sub. So what I've told Mike to do is to come in, and he will teach his class to the combined group next week. And then I will, Lord willing, be back after that to continue. We are now getting to the doctrinal stuff. And I have reserved this for close to the end for some very important reasons. As I mentioned to you a week or two ago, when I took ancient church in seminary, not only was it a much shorter class than I'm teaching you, and much more in depth, but also was focused on doctrine pretty much by itself. The idea was the doctrinal disputes of the day really are the things you need to know about this era. These are the good guys, these are the bad guys, we move on. And it really left me empty of a sense of what the struggles were all about, how it did affect people, and what their thinking was. And you just memorize the doctrinal arguments, and you think you know you've mastered the ancient church, and you go on. There is, you know, but what I've been trying to give you in talking about all of the other nuances and all of the other changes, political, theological, historical, military, that there's so much that is involved in this century of time that not only dramatically changes the horizon of Christianity, but has really quite laid the seeds quite well for even future issues, disputes, conflicts that we have in the church going forward, as well as the confidence that we have as Christians in what the Bible truly teaches. The Trinity is one of those confidences that we may have. We may boldly stand on the idea, on the teaching that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we may embrace that completely and know with confidence this is what the Bible teaches. And it's, we can credit the struggles in the fourth century for that. The theologians of the fourth century, the councils, gave us the language that allows us to express what the Bible says with such confidence and such boldness. And so we can be very wary about all of the things that are going on, but we can also sense that there is a great fruit that comes from it. The other thing that the fourth century reveals to us is that, and this is an apologetic debate that continues on to this day, and that is to understand and become aware of the effects of the fall. I mentioned this in my prayer. Does the effect of the fall include reason, our thinking? Can we think with a mind that is above the influence of the curse of God, or is our thinking process part of that conflict, part of that sin-cursed nature? And this brings up the debate, the theological debate that goes on, saying, can we trust our minds in all things? Where does reason fit in the dialogue with faith? Now, you know, in our scientific age, when you watch, you hear the debate going on, like on Discovery Channel or something else, the debate to them is obvious. Man's reason is superior. What I think, how I conclude, what I observe, the scientific method, all that stuff, says what I observe and what I conclude has much more credibility to it than faith. Faith is believing in what you don't see. Faith is leaping, you know, big canyons of rationale, and that's why it's in our day and age, faith and reason are seen as opposites. But that wasn't always the case in the history of the scientific development. And when the 17th century came along, the scientists of the day, those endeavoring to discover the world, were doing so because they were driven by the Word of God, by the mandate, the cultural Christian creation mandate, that the world is there for our purposes to discover so that we may serve God and glorify God in the developments that we make. And that's what made Christianity so much different than the worlds of other religions who worshiped creation and would not touch and change anything. And you notice that in some of the influences that are affecting our world, you know, save the planet and all of this other stuff, is driven by those pagan kinds of thoughts. A worship for the world, a worship of creation. And that's showing an erosion of Christian thought. Now, I'm persuaded, but I am not speaking of every Christian in this regard, I am persuaded, have always been persuaded, as a matter of fact, that reason itself is something that must be submitted to what the Word of God teaches. So in other words, if you're reading something or if you come up with a Christian doctrine of anything and it says, this doesn't make sense, therefore I will not believe it. And that sounds coherent in one sense. You don't want to be fooled. Nobody wants to be fooled. Nobody wants to believe, you know, some myth. But on the other hand, what you are saying by that is that my reason is superior to even the revelation of God. So even if you can point chapter and verse, and this is what it says very clearly, if my reason says I can't buy this, then I don't accept it. And so we pit reason against faith in this era that we're in right now. That wasn't the case in the fourth century. It was very much the opposite. It was very much the case that faith drives the way you think. And that when you allow your faith in the Word of God to drive and dictate what you think, then the outcome will be very, very different. And that is what we come across today. Now we're going to be in doctrine. What is 17th? I think today and two more weeks, and then we're going to go on to finish up the class by looking at Augustine. And in Augustine, we will be talking about a doctrinal issue. I want to talk about Augustine's conversion, the book you've been, hopefully some of you have been reading, the Confessions. And then the next week, I want to talk about his dispute with Pelagius. And then after that, I want to talk about Augustine and the City of God. And we'll leave it at that, because Augustine, with his writings, really opened the door for the future centuries of Christian thought. Okay, when you think of the epics of Christian thought, there are three that come to mind as being movements forward. We would call the latter especially the Reformation, but the Reformation, by definition, is simply the calling of back to the Word of God. And so it's not one historical moment, it's actually the call of every generation to reform your thinking, to reform your practice, to reform your understanding of God and of the Christian life. You come back to the Word of God, it's just a call, constantly reforming. So there are three epochs that establish theological thinking in the Christian mindset. The first, of course, is the Apostolic Age. It starts with Jesus, the miraculous miracle worker, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven right in front of these guys. You know, the sending of the Spirit, all of these things that are outside of the realm of reason, demonstrating that we have a miraculous faith, that we are talking about God intervening into the order of time. It's not a matter of saying, how do we explain that? You know, I'm sick to death about television shows trying to explain this and explain that from the Bible, because they think if we can just establish it with our reason, we've got a hold of it and we can master it, and then God doesn't have to be God anymore. But the Apostolic Age obviously is the first of those epochs of theological formulation. When you embrace the supernatural as the apostles did, it changes your worldview. It changes your whole sense of purpose and whole sense of mission. Now you can stand up before the government and say, we must serve God rather than man. That's what you're saying. Our thinking has changed on this. And so the Apostolic Age is first of that. Then the second epoch has to be the fourth century, because not only are the floodgates open in terms of the political atmosphere has changed, Christianity is not illegal anymore, everybody is becoming Christian, and you might think, well, that waters down the faith. But in the fourth century, you have some of the most brilliant minds that the church has ever been gifted with. It competes if it doesn't surpass the Reformation time itself. We always talk about our Reformation heroes, Calvin, Zwingli, Luther. But these guys are real gifts from God. And so the fourth century is quite powerful in that sense. Now, the The third epic is the Reformation. And as I put there, the Reformation yields the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And to this day, and you remember from my history class on Presbyterianism, why to this day, that 17th century summation of the gospel continues to be the best organization of doctrinal truth that man has ever been able to produce. You know, nothing since the 17th century comes close. Why? Because man has, with his reason, dismissed the Bible. It's after the Reformation that man says the Bible is no longer infallible and inerrant. It is not to be believed. It is to be criticized. And that has dominated even Christian thinking. So that the 17th century document of the Confession is the best expression of the summation of Christian faith that we've been able to come across. Now, these epics all have three things in common. First of all, they have the inspiration and blessing of the Holy Spirit. Uniquely so with the apostolic age, the writing of the New Testament, the giving of the documents that we call the Bible, the Scriptures, the New Testament writings, but also with overruling of providence. God's involved directly in those things, but also in the other epics as well. You wouldn't have the 4th century, you wouldn't have the Reformation if God was not overruling in very similar ways. You had great-hearted men, great hearts. I love Bunyan's hero, great heart. It's great heart that has the courage. It's not great mind, it's great heart. Great-hearted men with strong commitments to the gospel that yields courage to stand fast for the faith and to see it move forward. And you also had, in common with these three epics, intense political times, great maneuverings of nations, great changes in social culture and an upheaval, all the things that are going on. So those three things are what these three epics have in common. If we were doing, the ancient church in a broad brush covering, say, from the 4th to the 6th century, I would be telling you about the 7 main ecumenical councils. There were actually hundreds of councils during the first 7 or 8 centuries, but there are 7 that really float to the top in terms of being significant. But I want you to notice here, the first one is Nicaea, then Constantinople, and that's what covers the 4th century. That's the area we're in now, but that's followed by the one in Ephesus, Chalcedon, Constantinople twice, and finally Nicaea again in 787. And these 7 councils are considered the most formulaic of Christian thought and doctrine going forward. And so we're going to be covering Arianism and Apollinarianism and Nestorianism. I'm going to go ahead and move through that much. But you'll begin to get a flavor of just how what in the world's going on. You also want to give you a handle on the East-West thing. We've talked about the East-West thing, you know, the West, the Latin-speaking guys, the ones left behind by the Roman Empire, the ones that are, you know, neighbors with the barbarians, but the ones who are therefore a little more flexible, a little more easygoing in some ways. You've got the Eastern Church, which is more intense, and the border threats there are the Persians. But you have the thinkers are more in the East than they are in the West. And when the thinkers are maximizing a special area, it's the thinkers that supply the sparks. And so lots of stuff is going to come from the East. The West concerns themselves more with the doctrine of man. That gets us into Pelagius and Augustine, the whole free will business. Soteriology, how we're saved. What does it mean to be saved? That gets us into eternal security. It gets us into the Lord's Supper, baptism, you know, those kinds of things. The Western Church is more practical and traditional. Once things get started, it's hard to change things in the West. It's more uniform, consistent, and steady because now the church in Rome particularly is starting to spread out its tentacles of control. And so one of the ways of controlling people is that nothing changes. The Western Church followed the influences of Tertullian, remember Tertullian and Cyprian, in the second and third centuries, and reached their theological height with Jerome and Augustine. And the reason it reaches its height is because Rome falls. The whole empire collapses at the end of this period. And we enter into what's referred to by historians as the Dark Ages. But they would, after that, go on to other cultural additions and changes because even though the Roman Empire collapses, they are not invaded. The East is invaded. Constantinople will fall. And so the West, even though it was more, didn't have the thinkers, didn't have the theologians to speak of, survives the Middle Ages period and comes out on top. And that, of course, is also considered providential, self-excusing of why we should be, why the Pope should be the number one guy in the church. Well, we're still here. The guy in Constantinople was defeated. So that kind of rationale is going on. In the East, the theology and the Christology, who is God, who is Christ, those struggles become much more the case here. The East is checkered with predominant speculative, dialectical, impulsive restlessness. Lots more cross-thinking, cross-debating, cross-swords are going on. It's following the influences of Origen. Remember Origen, the school of the Alexandrians was analogy and symbology. The meaning of the text, and then what is behind the text and what is underneath it, and Origen kind of developed that. And after this period, the East becomes rather indifferent. After they establish some of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith, the East really kind of falls into the degradation of the Byzantine Empire, degenerates theologically. All that's really left now is the farther East, Eastern Orthodox Church will be developing and growing, and they first grow inward before they grow outward. And it falls into scholastic formalism, which is another debate on what role reason has in the church. When we're talking about sources of theology, how it is we understand what doctrine is and how do we practice it, what do we understand, what do we believe, you've got scripture and you've got tradition. Now, we as Protestants, we look askance at tradition, but we'll give it the benefit of the doubt for this next couple of slides. Tradition is simply church precedent. Our fathers, remember the martyrs? Remember the guys suffering? Remember the guys who believed at the risk of their own lives? They thought this. They did that. You're going to tell me they were wrong? That kind of tradition. Okay? On the scripture side, you had the inerrant, infallible word of divine authority, the rule for faith and life. On the side of tradition, you had the identifying specifying of what the Bible was. How do we know that Paul's letters are God's word? And the writings of Athanasius, the synods of Hippo and Carthage, developed that to some degree. So it's the church's tradition that affirms the Bible and comes back to it again and again. It also is tradition that determines the proper understanding of the Bible. How do you know whether you believe or whether you trust Origen or not? Well, how do you know whether he was right or if he was wrong? And how do we approach Scripture, and what is the best way to understand it? And it's also a tradition that guards against heresy. And that is that's the real crux of the matter now as we approach the doctrine of Arianism. Now, you will know as well as I do that these have to be kept in balance. Yes, the church recognizes the letters of Paul, recognizes the Gospels as the Word of God, but then after that, we must submit to the Word of God. We can't keep going on saying, well, because we did that, we can tell you, we can say this is church doctrine, whether the Bible says it or not. We have to keep tradition in check. That becomes a battle. Athanasius writes, the Catholic Church is that which the Lord gave, the apostles preached, the fathers have preserved, and upon this church, this, rather, the church is founded. That's more a statement for the need of tradition than anything else. Now, the sum of Christian doctrine in her creeds for this era is we can separate the two. In the West, it's they've had the Apostles' Creed for some time. It's essentially Trinitarian in doctrine, remember? Believe in the Father, believe in the Son, believe in the Holy Spirit. You know, it's basically expressing the Trinity from the very first century of the church. In the East, the founding creed will be the Nicene Creed. That's the one that's going to be hammered out as the church fights against Arianism. And the Nicene Creed is one that that in the original, at least, is one that continues to battle with this, but doesn't nail down everything. And so it has to be kind of added to and supplemented to later on. And it's the later on addition that we call the Nicene Creed today. Okay, when tradition and scripture get out of balance, one dominates over the other, you have some problems. When tradition becomes the authority in the church, then sure, you know, lo and behold, you've got the number of sacraments increases, what the sacraments are all about increases, the priority of the Mass over preaching. We don't need to preach. All we need to do is perform and act out what the gospel is. The addition of purgatory, Mariolatry, all of that. Scripture doesn't teach any of that, but tradition says it's okay. Tradition says this is what we should do. And so when tradition gets the upper hand, then you get all these things over Scripture. On the other hand, Protestants in the 17th and 18th and 19th centuries have seen the opposite imbalance with the rise of dispensationalism and with the rise of independency and congregationalism. No one has the right to hold me accountable for what I think the Bible says, that kind of thing. The result of that is doctrinal inconsistency. You know, when you've got a guy on 128 St. Mary's preaching, this is what the Bible says, and you know, down a block, you've got another guy preaching, this is what the Bible says, and they're totally different things. That's an inconsistency. And so when we don't listen to the fathers, when we don't listen to the hard work of theologians in the past, we say, forget them. I say what the Bible says, and I don't have to agree with anybody else. Then sure enough, you've got, you know, the church has been atomized. And so now you've got churches literally across the street from one another who don't talk to one another because they believe differently and they don't want to be held accountable and they don't want to be challenged to think. You have a disregard for the regulative principle. The Bible tells us how to worship God. The Bible gives us the principles about how we are to approach God. But when I don't listen to the way that that's been taught, particularly in our case by the reformers of the 16th, 17th century, then it becomes anything I want it to be. I can make worship anything I want it to be. And so things are added, other things are taken away, and there is no regard for a consistency that Scripture is giving to us. There is also an apathy toward the visible church and the United Christian Mission. More and more Christians of our day and age do not want to be committed, vested in a particular congregation. The visible church means nothing to them. Now, we can blame that on several things, you know, people move or whatever, but the point is that people are hesitant to commit in general. But the truth of the matter is that when you look at the Bible and you say, I don't see church membership here, you know, and that's a disregard for the way that has been understood by the reformers in the past and the urgency to be identified with the visible church and how important that is, then people say that we don't have any regard for the visible church today. So that's there. Those are just some ideas of some imbalance. Now, we get into the Arian thing. I want to make this real quick because it doesn't really help you to get bogged down into it. Arius was a sincere and a godly man. Most heresies start off with that. Most heretics don't wake up one morning and say, I think I'll destroy the church today. Most of them are sincere and godly men, and for whatever reason, they get a bug. They get a bite. They get a burr under their bonnet. Some question to them that comes up in the thinking of processes, and they cannot let it go. And what they're doing, of course, in that is they don't, you know, obviously we don't want them to kowtow. We don't want them to say, well, everybody else thinks this, so you just need to shut up. We don't want to do that. But on the other sense, there's a sense in which those who have this bug or get this burr say, my thinking cannot rest until this is satisfied. And it just grows and it grows and it grows. Now, whether that's a selfish way to think or a selfish way to act, I can't speak for that. We all have differences in certain areas, but the church has always been of one mind because we can come together and say, this is what we hold together. And we do not want this, we want our unity with one, our visible unity is more important than specific doctrinal disputes. Arius was a presbyter in Alexandria from 313. So he is in the east, and he is in this generation. He was very impressed with Origen. Origen was, you know, the guy in the last century, and remember his analogy style of preaching and how that influenced the east. He was impressed and by Origen's distinguishing between the Father and the Son. Origen was one of the first ones to say there are three persons, and not using the word persons in the Greek, but three identifiable people in the Trinity. And Origen made the suggestion that the Son was subordinate to the Father. Now maybe it was in terms of the will. Pointing to the Gospels where Jesus says, I cannot do anything but my Father's will, making that suggestion. Origen did not take it very far. Arius was caught by that and said, yes, the Bible teaches a subordination of the Son here. And so he continued to enlarge on that until he came to the conclusion that logically, in his mind, that obviously meant that Christ was under the Father, that God is really God, and that the Son somehow is under the Father. He's not mere man. He's just not everything that the Father is. And so that's kind of where he was. To draw a picture of this, you could say that, you know, from eternity past to eternity future, there is God. God being the Father in this case, God is not ever, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not changing. Other creatures down below, this is the world. This is the world made in space and time. And everything is created by God. But Christ fits in the middle someplace. He is clearly above the other creatures because he was supernatural, because he rose from the dead, because of all the other things, because he claims to, you know, be there forever for us. He's clearly more than just a creature, but it seemed to Arius there clearly was also a time in which Jesus was himself created. And he's not talking necessarily about the incarnation. He's talking about the deity of Christ with a small d. And so the famous line that he would say was, there was a time when he was not. And that was kind of a catchphrase to say, you know, we have only one God. Jesus is the demigod, if you will. And then all creatures below him. Now, as his doctrine became known, in 321, there was a smaller council at Alexandria. That's the town he's in, remember. And it's only 8 years So, you know, Alexandria, the town he is bishop in, Alexandria is a thinking town. These are not just laymen. These are not just blue-collar guys. These are thinking men. And so the more Arius does this, the more opposition he is getting. It's not like, you know, this is all growing up like a weed and nobody's paying attention. The more he stresses this, the more opposition he is getting. So the point is, they have a council in Alexandria, right there in Alexandria, and they depose him. They realize he's off base. That's how firm the theology is by the early fourth century. You sometimes get the idea we're feeling our way along and nobody knew what to believe and we just started stepping on people that we didn't like. No, that's not what's going on. There's a solid understanding already, going back to the Apostles' Creed, remember, of the Trinity, the deity of Christ. Those are things to be protected. But when a heretic or somebody who becomes a heretic, when they develop their argument, with rationale and with reason, they have to be answered with rationale and reason. And so the energy of the church is taken up in answering the arguments of Arius, not just to put him down because they don't like him, but to bring forth the consistency of the testimony of the scriptures to bear on this question and on this issue. But Arius continued to press his argument in Palestine. Palestine is also the east. Remember, it's just up from Egypt. And Nicomedia, and in a popular style. Talk about scripture songs in worship. Arius and his disciples became very astute at popularizing Arianism. And so, they came up with songs that you could sing in worship that sounded like praise to Jesus, but got the Arian doctrine in there, so glad God Father made you, fa-la-la, And they all had bumper stickers. There was a time when he was not. And it was amazing how his followers were able to influence the thinking of others by doing those kinds of things. And it began to grow outside of Alexandria. So just 4 years later, now there is a major council. It's such a big deal that Constantine says, "I want unity in the Christian doctrine of my empire." He calls a council to meet in Nicaea. Nicaea is just over the isthmus. I guess that's what that is, right? Land bridges that are connected but divided by water. Isn't that an isthmus? Anyway, whatever that is, it's just across the way in Nicaea. Nicaea today is just a little podunk, rundown place. But one of the oldest artworks depicting the influence of this particular council is in one of the small churches there. Constantine called for this council. He said, "We want to get this straightened out. We want to hammer this down. We want to find out what the truth is." The council was primarily attended by Easterners. There were some Western guys, but it was primarily the Easterners, those who felt vested in this whole business. And Alexander now is the bishop of Alexandria. Arius is just a presbyter. He's not the top dog. He's just a preacher, just like me, just a minister in town. The bishop, the head guy, is called Alexander. And Alexander is the one who goes to bat for what's now going to be termed as Nicene Orthodoxy. Maybe I've used that term before. Nicene meaning from the Nicene Creed. Nicene Orthodoxy. He's going to become the guy going to bat for it. And, to illustrate it again, this is basically what we're talking about. This is the difference. Over here, the Nicene Orthodoxy, you've got the Father and the Son. They are one. They are of the same substance. They are God, very God of very God. All that stuff. There isn't any subordination at all in terms of their existence. That's the Nicene position. Creation then is below that. Over here you've got the Father, Arius says, and under him you've got all of the rest of creation, which includes the Son. The Son has been created. He is demigod. He's bigger than we are, but he still is not the Father. And so there's the debate. The debate rages. The debate goes on. It's hammered out. The version of the 325 Nicene Creed reflects the teaching of the council on this, to the point of trying to drive it home. They come up with this statement. I'll just read the center part. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, begotten of the Father, as only begotten. Yes, the begotten is what John says. That's the word we have to use. But then they explain it, that is, from the essence or the reality of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Notice that they're really emphasizing that word begotten. That's the word they have to work with. What does begotten mean? And so they're saying it's one-to-one. There is no subordination here, no creation. The begotten in the flesh is one thing, but to be begotten in the Spirit is another. Through whom all things come into being, both in heaven and earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down. It was incarnate, so that's separate. So the begotten now is eternal. That's the idea. An eternal a relationship of Father and Son. That's part of the essence of what God is. He suffered third day, rose, ascended, become judge, living in the dead. Okay, so very similar language to what we have today, but not complete. You know, when we recite what we call the Nicene Creed today, this isn't it. It's going to be embellished on this much later in Constantinople. But that's the, so the bottom line is that the decision of the creed, of the council is Arius is wrong. So Arius is now deposed again. He's censored. It's final. Boom. Problem is that it doesn't change much in the popular realm. Sure enough, you know, we just had the Council of Nicaea. I go to church. What are we singing in our scripture songs? Father created Jesus. Hallelujah. You know, people are still buying it. People are still singing it. Bumper stickers are still on the cars. The Council of Nicaea is the first instance of the church signing an official endorsement of a creedal position. Arius and his followers are banished to Illyria. That's in the west. His books are burned formally. It's the first instance of civil punishment of heresy. And as such, now heresy is now a label. Heresy is now what we call guys like this. Arius is now a heretic. And so that's what's going on. But Arianism is now on a popular roll, and it's catching fire, and more people rationally like the idea better than the Trinity. And it's easier to think of Jesus as a creature than God in the flesh. It just doesn't make the barbarians to the west, who are starting to settle and establish to the west now, they're all Arians. This just makes sense to them. This you know, they inherit their Druid and other pagan gods, and they say, yeah, this makes sense. You know, our gods mated and copulated and had sons, and why not Jehovah? You know, and so they bought it, and so Arianism is spreading like wildfire, even though it's been condemned. There's the initial rejection of it, the Council of Nicaea, and then there's a resurgence of it, to the point where it almost overwhelms the whole empire. The famous words of despair was, all the world has gone Arian. So the Nicene Orthodoxy is really starting to lose control. That's when other theologians step up to the plate. I've introduced you to what's referred to as the Cappadocian Fathers, Basil, I can't remember the names of the others, but the guys who are preaching in the East, in what we call now Turkey or Asia Minor, and they are now beginning to come to the surface and be heroes for the Nicene faith, And they're going to battle for it. Schaff says the controversy fairly broke loose and Arianism entered the stage of its political development and power. Council was held against council. Now you've got the West councils deposing the East councils, and you've got other councils fighting with each other, and they're all anathemizing each other. In intolerance and violence, the Arians exceeded the Orthodox. It was a bloody battle. You know, you come with a knife, I come with a pistol. You know, and the exchanges now are vehement and argumentative, it's just gotten very passionate and emotional. Contested elections of bishops, not rare, with bloody encounters. You know, we're talking about the organized way in which we elect a president in the United States. Well, this is a slugfest compared to that. I mean, this is a slugfest compared to this. So the battle is very passionate, because the very core of the Christian faith is at battle. Well, by this time, Alexander dies. The hero of the Nicene Council dies, and in his place comes a guy named Athanasius. You know Athanasius now. Remember, Athanasius is the guy who got kicked out of his bishopric 5 times. Several of those times were by the emperor who was reigning at the moment. And sure enough, if the present emperor was Arian, bye, Athanasius. The next emperor comes along, he's Nicene Orthodox. Come back, Athanasius. Next guy's Arian. Bye, Athanasius. And he goes 5 times. He goes back and forth, and he keeps coming back, and he keeps fighting for the true Orthodox faith. And it's Athanasius, that's the name that comes most to historians' minds when it comes to the final defeat of Arianism in Christian thinking. He kind of takes over right at the resurgence, right at the height of the resurgence of Arianism, and beats it down. So there's the three Cappadocians here: Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus. Those are the guys that are in Turkey. They're preaching Nicene Orthodoxy in a very bold fashion, and then back down in the south in Alexandria, you've got Arius versus Athanasius. And this goes on now, the resurgence goes on until 381, when another council is held. This is the Council of Constantinople. You know, we went over to Nicaea for the first one, we're staying home for this one. Maybe it'll give some extra weight if it's in the capital. I suppose that's maybe what they were thinking. And they come up with what they called the Creed of Constantinople. Now today, this is what we call the Nicene Creed. Historians say it's the Nicene Creed, Constantinople Creed. It's the surviving creed of Arianism. And again, I'll direct your attention to the second paragraph. He says, "We believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all time, light from light, true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things came into being, who for us men and because of our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, and Virgin Mary became human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered, was buried, rose on the third day," goes on. But you can see the exercised language here. That's why when we recite the Nicene Creed today, it seems like, boy, how redundant can you get? They are covering every base. You know, you say, well, maybe it was not true God. Maybe it was not true light. Maybe it was not true substance. And they are nailing everything down. They're saying, okay, whatever vocabulary has been used is in the creed, because they're saying, no, he's the same, the same, the same, the same, the same, the same. They don't want to give him any option. They don't want to, you know, they don't want to hold anything back. And so it is. It's redundant language, but how passionate they are to say, this is what the Bible teaches, this is what the church holds, and anything beyond this is indeed wrong. So with this, the Creed of Constantinople in 381, Arianism is finally put down and considered a heresy by everyone. And so the scripture songs have to leave, the bumper stickers have to come off. And there are, you know, there's always the little sect that holds on to it for a while, but it isn't. The church going forward now understands Arianism to be incorrect. Okay, we did that in a blur because I knew it would put some of you to sleep. I knew it would be, you know, this, we don't care about this. I know that's what you're thinking, you know, but I did it in 30 minutes. Isn't that great? You know, now you know it. Now you know what Arianism is, and you can argue this with your friends. Okay, any questions? Yeah, Vin. Right. Yes. Yes, yes. The question is about Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses are modern-day Arians. No, Mormons are different. Mormons are, they're much more polytheists. Mormons are more emotional, and Jehovah's are more intellectual. And there is the big difference. When you're dialoguing with them, that's one thing you have to remember. Mormons are much more warm and fuzzy. They appeal to the emotion. They appeal to the heart. But Jehovah's Witnesses appeal to the mind. And there's that issue again, you know. Charles Taze Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, was very much a proponent of reason over faith. If it doesn't make sense, it's wrong. And he said, I look at the Orthodox faith and it doesn't make sense. And so it has to be wrong. And so, you know, he dispensed with the Holy Spirit as a person. It's just a force. Jesus is obviously just a demigod. And Father is Yahweh. And so when you deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, that's one of the reasons why they are so hard to reach, is because they are trained with their minds. And the more emotional you get, and the more angry you get, and the more frustrated you get, the more they think, okay, we're winning. And, you know, they're rehearsed. So that's why it's so very hard to dialogue with them. I had a ministry to Jehovah's Witnesses up in Amsterdam, And I used to tell people, I said, if you who are strong in the faith, the best thing you can do is you can invite them in. You can keep them for as long as you can keep them. Don't take any of their literature, because if you take a literature, they have to come back for another visit. But don't take the literature. Keep them as long as you can, because as long as you can keep them, you keep them from going to your neighbor. So you just let them blather. You just let them talk. You ask them questions. You just keep on doing it. And you burn them out, and then you let them go, and they say, man, it's getting late. Let's go get some supper and go home. And you've won. That's the only thing you can do. You know, there's lots of inconsistencies about the Jehovah's Witnesses, but again, they'll have answers for those. So, bottom line, there's no easy way to deal with them. But that's what they are. They are Arian. And that's where they're coming from. And you know, it just makes sense. That's the appeal of Arianism. It just makes sense, and you know, it's the whole business about the mind over faith. Karen. Yeah. 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 I remember a couple of young guys, you know, I love it because these guys in college, you know, they're doing their summer bit and they've got name tags and it says elder this, and I'm going, yeah, right. You know, and I invited them up, and I had my office in my home at that time. I invited them in and we went up to my office, two of them sat. We gabbed and talked for an hour and a half, and you know, and the guy said, man, I've never known any Christians like you, you know. And it was just, you know, I was just determined to keep them as long as I could, and I was friendly and cordial, and we talked and everything, and, you know, and said, man, there's not ever Christians who act this way. They slam their doors in our face, they tell us to go jump in a lake, you know, this is, boy, what, you know, and I thought, check, you know, that's did my job. Martha? Now, what do you mean by that? Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Who knows? Yeah. Who knows? Oh, yeah. Right, right. Kurt?
A couple of the problems I think that Arianism has is that if Jesus is created, then God the Father was not living in eternal communion.
Right.
And then that's communing with other people is not a part of his nature.
Right. Right. You know, yeah.
He could toss off everything and say, forget about it.
Right. You know, it's the question is the God of the Bible, the God of Revelation, the God who reveals himself to us, is that the same God as there is in essence? Or is just how is he revealed to us the way he, is that just a front? And so that it brings up all kinds of complications and issues. Karen? Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
Right. And that's, and Arius would not go that far. He would not say he's a mere creature. He would say he's God, but he's just been created. You know, is you know, he's not just a mere man. I'm not going that far, you know. Chris? Well, that is a continuing issue, and I'm not going to. I didn't want to get into that. That has to do with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not going to be able to. I decided this is only a this is only Sunday school class. It's not a seminary class. So I'll give you something to read on that if you want. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right, right. They, you know, and of course that's just the English. You know, the deal is that, and that's why they generated their own Greek translation of the New Testament, because they wanted it to say what they wanted it to say. You know, but they take English and they manipulate it to say what they want. You know, John 1, you know, classic problem with that. All right, men, boys and girls. So your 10-page paper on Arianism is due next, I'll give you 2 weeks. And come up with some original this time. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you very much that for the patience these folks have for this. And I pray that as they walk away, they understand that even while issues and controversies like this can start with a small question, ancient error can continue for millennia. And Lord, as we have mentioned, we have seen it even in our own day and age. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to give us a strength of conviction to hold to your word as being without error and infallible in all that it says and claims, and also to be willing to stand on the shoulders of the giants of the faith that you have given to us from one generation to the other, so that, Lord, their work and their struggle and their thought can be a benefit to us as well. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to give us a strong church because of the work of those who've gone before, and bless us as we go ahead and point the next generation to Christ in the same way. We pray that you would allow us now to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.